and remember. I don't know why you gave me a thumbs up. That wasn't what I was thinking about responding with. Kendricks, we all good? Perfect. And remember that on the last Sunday, I can pick up right in the middle of the sentence. Did you see that?
You're that good.
The last Sunday night of this month, we're going to be answering your questions about the text, provided you have any. We haven't received any questions yet, but along the way, you encounter something in the reading that you're curious about, like us to expound on a little more. Jeff and I are happy to do that. And at least for the next couple of months, on that last Sunday night, we'll spend some time going through the Bible reading. Be sure we understand what we're reading and help us keep up and grasp what the Lord wants us to get from that context. As you can see on the slide, tonight we're tackling another controversial moral question. It occurred to me that when I began preaching, the subject we talked about last Sunday night, homosexuality, was not a controversial moral question. Would you all agree with that? Those of you who are grandparents, you go back to the 70s and 80s, and I think widely the view was that that kind of behavior was wrong. But now, when I began preaching, this was a very controversial decision. You had, what was it, 1973 Supreme Court decision that legalized it.
Roe v. Wade.
And so through my growing up years, lots and lots of controversy, my early preaching years, lots of controversy about abortion. I don't know that we see as much controversy about it today.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's the thing. I mean, I think it's definitely at this point, literally 50 years just about, and two more years, 50 years, half a century since that case was decided. Legally in our culture, it's considered a settled issue. I mean, I know every once in a while some pro-life folks will hope a new Supreme Court justice or something will make it possible to overturn this. But it's not that simple politically in this country. Even if the Supreme Court overturns it, Congress will quickly legislate it back at this point in our moral degradation in our culture. And so, yeah, I mean, it's settled in our culture, and it's settled legally in this country.
Yeah, it's actually, I put that exact word in my notes, that I think in the minds of lots of Americans, the issue of abortion is settled.
Correct.
Statistically, 8 out of 10 of Americans are comfortable with abortion, at least in some situations. And here was the intriguing thing. I traced that statistic back to 2000, 21 years going on now.
Right.
It hadn't changed. Numbers fluctuate really a little bit, but essentially for 2 decades now, opinion has largely remained the same and decisively in favor of abortion, at least at some level.
Well, because I think, David, what's happened in our culture is now you've got a lot of people 50 and under who do not remember a world in which this was ever illegal, where it was not permitted. And so that's what happens over time with this kind of stuff, is after a while, it's just like in the book of Judges, after a while, a generation arose that knew not God. Now we very much have in this country a generation who has arisen who does not, who doesn't know a world without abortion.
And so that actually, I think, points up the importance of this conversation tonight. I know our kids are in class, but as we go through this conversation, just like last Sunday night, I want you to have the kids in mind and be aware that there is no cultural message they're hearing that in any way challenges the cultural norm. Everyone in culture, the voices they hear are saying, this is a woman's right to choose, this is a settled issue. And if they're going to hear differently than that, it's going to have to be from us. And so to avoid raising a generation in the church that don't know the truth about this, we're going to have to keep the conversation going. And so actually there's a great lesson there about just how, cultural norms change.
Right.
Doesn't mean that truth changes.
No, in fact, in the Bible, one of the lessons the Bible I think teaches us, if you want to be kind of sarcastic here for a moment, is if the majority's doing it, it's probably wrong. I mean, that's kind of one of the 30,000 foot. That's the message of the Bible. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And so, if the majority is in favor of something on a moral issue in the world, it's probably a sign you don't want to be part of that herd.
So let's dive into this issue. I want you to, in the back of your minds, to keep thinking about what we talked about several weeks ago that were foundational for all these moral conversations we're having, and that is these worldview issues that define how we decide issues like this one. Remember, we believe there is a God who created us. We believe in that Genesis 1 is true.
Right.
And so as a result of that, as the Creator, God has inherent authority, has the right to rule in our lives. And he has expressed his will for us in this book that everybody is holding tonight. And so we go to the book to find the answer because God is the one who has a right to decide
right.
issues like this. No matter what individuals choose for themselves, no matter what courts rule or legislatures pass as law, at the end of the day,
right.
this is about God and what his will is.
And God gets to define what's life and what's not, who's a human and who's not, and what's right and what's wrong, as much as he defines what's right and what's wrong.
So there you go again. Just one step ahead of me. That always happens that way. Because Jeff is exactly right. Jeff is homing in on what I think is the most important thing that you have to do when you talk to people about this. And that is you have to define what is at issue. Because so much of the conversation about this has nothing to do with the issue. There's only one issue that matters when you have a conversation about abortion. And that is, how do you view the unborn? Those who favor abortion argue that the unborn is just a clump of cells. It's not a human life.
Right.
Therefore, it has no rights. It can be destroyed at the mother's will. I've even heard this, and bear in mind, I'm repeating back to you what others have said. It's like removing a tumor from the body.
Right.
A woman has a right to make that choice if she wants to. And in their minds, that's what abortion is all about. Those who oppose abortion argue that this is a living person possessing the rights that any living person would have, more particularly, most importantly, the right to life. And so,
sure.
and so when you practice abortion, you're actually slaughtering a human life, which, if true, makes abortion the most horrific worldwide case of genocide ever in human history.
It's funny you put it that way, David, because literally, you know, this is not just a U.S. political issue. This is, first of all, a moral issue, and it's a global issue. Country of Argentina here, within the past few months, legalized abortion. It was not previously legal in Argentina. And it was fascinating. You can still find the news clips about this. This was happening just, I want to say it was about December. The public health minister of Argentina, a man by the name of Hides Garcia, has called abortion in Argentina a public health issue. And by the way, often when we start talking about abortion as a public health issue or as a woman's health issue or a reproductive health issue, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, it's all in the naming and how we talk about it. Try to turn it into a health issue like you're removing a tumor from an otherwise healthy body. He called it a public health issue, but here's the kicker. He said this, and I quote, "There are not two lives, as some say. There's clearly a single person, and the other thing," his term for the child, "the other thing is a phenomenon." Listen to what he says next, though. This is the health minister of Argentina just about a month ago. "If it were not like that," in other words, a person with something in them, "if it were not like that, we would be facing the greatest universal genocide because more than half the civilized world allows it." See, you realize what he's doing, by the way, is circular reasoning. We can't be guilty of a genocide that makes the Holocaust look like child's play because we want to do it. So since we're doing it, by definition, it can't be a genocide. But he actually acknowledges, to your point, David, exactly what's at stake in this issue.
I think that's why the arguments over this back in the day were so very, very intense. In fact, it is unlike the issue we talked about last Sunday night, which is about how one chooses to live their life
right.
and behave sexually. Certainly, that's a serious matter.
Right.
But literally, we're potentially dealing here with the issue of life and death.
I'm sinning against somebody else who has no choice or say in
yes.
the matter.
Yeah.
You know, because the child is a person.
So let's say a word or two about the burden of proof.
Sure.
In this conversation, because I think that's really important too. It's important to clarify what is at issue.
Right.
And it's also important to establish what is the burden of proof. Those of us who are opposed to abortion have no burden of proof in this. We have nothing to prove, right? Do y'all see that? We are content to leave alone whatever you want to say about what is in the womb. We're content to leave it alone. It is those who intend to act against it and destroy it who have a responsibility here.
Right.
Their responsibility is to define when life begins.
Right.
Because what we know is that at some point, this becomes a human lie.
Right.
Everyone has to agree on that.
Right. Oh, and people do, because that's why, you know, again, different state legislatures, when they do try to pass bills that regulate especially third trimester abortions, there's this great debate about literally, you know, if you do a partial, remember the partial birth abortion bans and those arguments? You know, literally, if it's an inch this way in the birth canal, it's a child, and it's murder. If it's an inch this way in the birth canal, now it's an abortion in the woman's choice. Folks, that's just sophistry. That's just playing word games with reality. And so at the end of the day, I think, David, to put it another way, we have no burden of proof in this, folks, because all we're basically doing is saying, let God's nature take its course and do what nature does.
Right.
It's those who literally want to tamper with the natural processes of the human body, which God made to work this way. Those who want to bring scalpel and scissor in and alter what the body is naturally doing. It's they who've got to prove the morality of what they want to do. Because otherwise, it's just nature taking its course. And can I say this quick as a sidebar as well? You know, people try to make this about science, you know, as though science can speak to when life begins. Folks, that's not a scientific question. Because all science can do is observe. All science can do is look at what happens. And one of the deep assumptions about science is that the material reality is all there is to reality. That's a problem because there's more to the human being than just cells and even just a body. The body is an essential part of our humanity, but the body is not all there is to our humanity. There's the soul, the spirit as well. And science cannot see that. Science cannot speak to that. And so we've got to get away from our culture. Even we feel sometimes kind of scientifically outgunned, whether it's evolution or any other issue, when people start talking about science. Science can only describe. Science can only see materially what's going on. There's more to reality than what can be seen. Don't ever forget that. And science can only describe. Science cannot tell you what it means. And therefore, science cannot speak to the moral issue at all. Science can only describe what goes on in the woman's body. Science cannot define the value or the meaning of anything.
Which adds to this burden of proof.
Absolutely,
because
it does.
When one defines when life begins, they've got to have some kind of ground doing so based on what. Now, let's tag two additional thoughts on the end of that. First of all, you don't get to say, well, I don't know when life begins.
That's right.
If you don't know, you don't get to act against it at risk, because you run the risk of destroying human life.
Sure.
And then this other thing you can't say is, well, we have to leave that to a matter of one's conviction. We don't leave things like this to personal convictions. You don't get to decide who lives or dies as a matter of personal judgment.
And along that line, David, outside the womb, our criminal law accounts for this. We have charges like negligent homicide and manslaughter where we do things that could get people killed and we ought to know better because we made a faulty assumption. And we go to prison for that in our culture when we do that to people outside the womb. There is a level of accountability here. If you're not sure what it is, you shouldn't be messing with it.
I think that's right. So here's where we wanted to start all of this. The only relevant issue in a conversation about abortion is how you view the unborn. That's the only issue that matters. Now, if you start letting that simmer a little bit, what you figure out is almost all of the conversation that goes on about this moral question has nothing to do with the issue. Do you realize that? And that's true. Most of what people say about this is some kind of a side matter that is not in any way relevant to how you decide this issue. So because that's so important, Jeff and I want to run that just a little bit and talk to you about some things that are not at issue. Let's begin with this one, because this is a big one. This is not an issue of reproductive rights or a woman's right to choose. Some people would throw a rock at me for saying something like that.
Right? Well, yeah, that's a very controversial statement right now.
It is, because it has in essence become the abortion controversy. Those who favor it have made this all about a woman's right over her body and her right to choose what to do with her body, so much so that what label have they given their movement?
Pro-choice.
It's the pro-choice movement. What are they saying when they say that? It's my choice. We're in favor of letting women decide, which, of course, is an argument logically flawed.
Sure. Oh, absolutely. I mean, first of all, you know, how you define an issue affects the kind of answer you're going to get. And when you frame it that way, it makes it, first of all, sound like it's an issue of law, right? I mean, you know, Declaration of Independence on down, we're a nation of rights, and people have inalienable rights. And one of the things that factored into even the Supreme Court's decision favoring abortion in Roe v. Wade was a woman's right to privacy, and thus a right to, in the 1992 decision, Planned Parenthood v. Casey, which upheld Roe v. Wade, it was Justice Kennedy who was even more explicit that it is about the right to choice. That's what, you know, give, and that's where this issue lives and dies. As though, you know, maybe the baby might have a different choice. I mean, I remember one of my favorite bumper sticker lines about all this is 100% of people in favor of abortion have already been born. Think about that. I mean, that gets to a point, doesn't it? You know, and so I think, David, the choice of language in which we frame this issue, in which we define this issue, and frankly, which even we as Christians, in which we talk about this issue, it matters. When we fall into the trap of the pro-abortion camp and you're talking about it as a fetus, no, folks, it's a child. It's a baby. You know, we talk about the pregnant woman. No, she's a mother. But you notice when you pull languages like mother or languages like baby or child out of the conversation, what are we doing? We're lessening the seriousness of what we are doing by making it sound like it's just a woman making a choice, like choosing what car you drive or where you live or where you go to college or something.
But the problem with the whole pro-choice argument is that it assumes what is to be proven.
Sure.
We all understand that our rights extend no further than they begin to bump into someone else's rights. You get that, right? I have a right to get out and drive my car. I don't have a right to drive my car through your yard. My rights
right.
extend only up until when they bump into your... And certainly a woman has a right over her body to make decisions about her body. But that's not the problem.
Right.
The problem is, in cases of a pregnant woman, you've got more than one body involved.
Right.
Now you've got the unborn child. Well, of course, those who favor abortion say, well, the child has no rights. It's not even a child, it's just a fetus. But that assumes
right.
what is to be proven. Do you see how the old pro-choice arguments is just leaping past what is the issue and arguing about something that isn't an issue? No one's arguing a woman doesn't have a right to exercise control over her body.
Yeah.
It's what about this other one? And how are we to view the baby that is in the womb?
And part of that too, David, is, you know, one of the unique things about our time and our place, and it's so deep in our culture, we don't even think about it. We define people by their rights. Boy, is rights language big. I mean, we've seen in 2020 a lot of people talking about rights, and that's just a carte blanche of how we talk about it. We define people by their rights. Who has rights for what? The problem is that in and of itself is not entirely biblical. The Bible doesn't just talk about people having rights. The Bible talks about people having responsibilities. And responsibilities are defined by not an individual's rights, but by people's relationship to others. You know, the two most basic commands in the Bible are what? Love God and love your neighbor, which means we define ourselves by how we relate to God and how we relate to each other. It's only really relatively recent in human history, coming to its high point in the United States, in which we define individuals and their rights with no reference to anything larger than the individual. And that's a problem. I mean, you realize in the Bible, you know why genealogies were such a big deal in the Bible? Because that's how you identified people. You didn't identify them as just, this is Jeff or John or Joseph or David. This is David, son of Robert, son of, and on down the line. You know, you're going to read the genealogies of Jesus in Luke's gospel this week. That's how Jesus was identified. Because what the Bible understood and what the Bible says is you are defined not just by who you are and what you want. You're defined by those who came before you and those who came after you, and you owe them something as well. You realize identifying people in the Bible by John, son of Jonah, you know, or, you know, Peter, son of Zebedee. It's basically saying he doesn't exist and just has his own rights. He exists in relationship to somebody else. The Bible defines people literally in terms of who they came from. It's about birth and about mothers and fathers. And that defines somebody more than their choice in the Bible.
You know, tagging on to the end of that, our relationship with God, again, coming back to these big worldview pieces, really means this isn't about my rights over my body.
Not at all.
It's about God's will for my body.
You have been bought with a price, and it includes your body, the New Testament says clearly.
Paul in Romans 6 says we are slaves
correct.
To righteousness. I don't demand my rights. I right. seek the will of the Father. I live in this body to glorify Him.
Right.
But boy, that's another trail, and we need to press on and talk about some other things that are not at issue here. Let me add a second thing that's not at issue. How the child will affect the life of the mother is not a relevant issue. So the classic scenario posed by those who favor abortion is you have a 19-year-old college student who makes a mistake and gets pregnant, and you know she's just beginning her academic career. This would be a terrible time to try to have a child, and it would alter the trajectory of her life. And so she's therefore justified in terminating her pregnancy because this isn't a good time in life for her to have a child.
Right.
Again, let's be clear. Has nothing to do with the issue. And let me illustrate that in a way I think we'll understand. Any of you remember who Susan Smith is? How far back do your brains go? So it's been about 20 years, maybe a little more, 25 years. Susan Smith was a young mother. She lived over on the East Coast. She had two little toddlers. I think they were 3 and 5, if I remember correctly. They were interfering with her social life. And so she drove her car down to the pond, strapped the boys in the car seat, drove that car into the pond, and those boys drowned. Y'all remember that story? You know where Susan Smith is today? She's in jail forever. She's not ever getting out. And we celebrate that. We're happy about that. But the truth is that the vast majority of abortions are for exactly that reason. Socially, it doesn't work well for me to have a child right now. Why are we not outraged about abortion like we were outraged about Susan Smith? It's because we assume that there's a difference between a child who has been born and the child who is unborn, which assumes what is to be proven. Do you see the point? It's so important to see that. You don't get to treat those two children differently. You've got to establish by some objective standard that what is in the womb is not human life and child under the same rights that those two children in the back of Susan Smith's car were.
Right. And I'll tell you, David, part of the problem I have with that kind of viewpoint as well, that, you know, abortion ought to be acceptable because it's going to negatively impact the woman's life, however that's defined, whatever her goals that are going to be thwarted, whatever. Part of what's happened in our culture in general is we no longer take the sexual act as a moral act. We have separated procreation from pleasure and sexuality in our culture, and that's part of the problem. You realize going back to the beginning, which is what Jesus tells us to do when it comes to matters of marriage and sex. That's what he said back in the Gospels. Have you not read from the beginning? When you go back to the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, and he made man male and female in his image, what was his first command to them? Be fruitful and multiply. And the very first sexual act recorded in the Bible was Genesis chapter 4, when Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived a son. And so in the Bible, while certainly there's the Song of Songs and sex can be a very pleasurable thing, in the Bible, when sex is first described basically in Genesis 1 and 2 in the garden, it is the pleasure is never separated from the procreative purpose, which means that, again, it's just the culture that separates you. You know, sexual pleasure separates sexual pleasure from the possibility that a baby might come out of this. God intended those two things to be joined together. Our culture has separated them because, frankly, I wonder about a culture in which the line that having a child will negatively affect the mother's life, I worry about a culture that line even makes sense to begin with, right? I worry about the moral reasoning and the moral imagination of a culture in which the idea that pregnancy might get in the woman's way of realizing herself, when back in Genesis 1 and 2, the woman bearing a child was part and parcel of what it meant to be male and female to begin with. We have so thoroughly lost sight of what God meant when he made us and when he made sex that literally this kind of, I worry about a culture in which this kind of a line even begins to make moral sense to people.
We got to press on. Let me throw this third one up here because we got two more of these before we get to the text, right? Mm-hmm. So the third thing that is not at issue, and this is going to be a little tougher, is how the child was conceived. So probably the most compelling pro-abortion argument that you will hear made is in situations where a woman becomes pregnant as a result of rape, as a result of a sexual assault.
Right.
And the argument is that it would be cruel to expect her to carry and deliver that child, and even if it was just that, but then maybe to bring that child up as well. And so because it was such a horrific situation, it would just be better to terminate this pregnancy and let her to move on. I will tell you that even some Christians have, I think because of the emotion
absolutely
rightfully associated with this, have bought into that kind of thinking. I'm opposed to abortion except in cases of, and this right. is going to be the first thing that people are going to cite. So right. let's say a couple things about that. First of all, that's a horrific crime.
Right.
And there's not a punishment good enough for a man who does that.
Right.
Right. So right. let's just be clear about that. You have nothing but sympathy and compassion for a woman who has to go through that. However, how the child was conceived has nothing to do with the issue of abortion.
The child, in other words, the child's status as a human being does not change.
And here's how we know that. Let's go from the child being unborn to 3 years after birth. Now this woman has a three-year-old, and she decided she'd give this her best shot, but at three, she realized, I can't raise this child. He's starting to look like the man who assaulted me, and emotionally, I just can't cope with it. Would y'all be okay with her killing that three-year-old? Anybody? Would it be okay to say, we're going to terminate this life because she emotionally can't cope with the way that the child was conceived? Listen, we would be sympathetic, but we would also be saying things like, listen, maybe someone in your family needs to take over and raise this child, or maybe this child needs to put up for adoption, but absolutely, you cannot kill this three-year-old. In fact, if she did, we would lock her up.
Absolutely.
We would put her in prison.
Right.
Do you see how we have assumed what has to be proven? We've said it's different after the child is born, yet that's what's not been established yet. It's the only relevant issue. How do you view the unborn? Is it a human life or not?
Right.
You see? And so you even in cases where conception happens in this awful way,
right,
what has to be proven is there's something different about the unborn.
And you know, David, the other problem with that is, you know, you use the word emotion, and this speaks of emotional. It's emotional manipulation is what it is. We're trying to define morality based upon extreme cases. It's emotional manipulation because here's the reality. The reality is that people try to use that excuse to justify tens of millions of other abortions. Think about that. How many abortions are of women who have been raped? In all the statistics, women who have been raped who were aborting an unwanted child that was forced upon them because of a criminal act. Then where did the tens of millions of abortions happen in this country come from? You see the point? We're using emotional manipulation to try to justify a morally barbaric practice, let alone rob, again, the child's status does not change. This is just emotional manipulation. That child is still a child regardless of how they were conceived. And they have as much a right to life as a child conceived of a lovingly married mother and father.
It's not in any way to minimize what was done to the woman in this case.
Not at all.
But it is to say that if we're talking about a living person inside of her,
sure,
then you don't get to destroy that no matter how.
Add another crime to compound the previous crime.
Exactly. Okay, yeah. One more that we need to deal with, and that is it is not about the quality of life of the child. And so here we begin to wander into this issue of birth defects with the advancement of medical science. Now doctors sometimes can at least suspect in advance that a child is going to be born with birth defects. And if so, then someone says, well, we know there's going to be birth defects, and then maybe it's just better to terminate the pregnancy.
Right.
Of course, that raises all kinds of scary questions, right? Can y'all begin to feel the scary questions coming, like, who gets to determine what is a normal quality of life, and who determines what birth defects are on the list? But still, it begs that fundamental question. You would not take a three-year-old special needs child whose parents say, yeah, we tried this, it's just too hard, so we're going to terminate this three-year-old. You wouldn't allow that.
Right.
And so, again, it's assuming that there's something different about the unborn. That's what has to be proven. That can't be assumed.
And the Pandora's box, David, the Pandora's box of moral illogic that line of reasoning unleashes will not, and in fact has not, stopped with abortion. Because once you begin to reason from a utilitarian, it's about the quality of life, who gets to judge that, as you've already raised, but you realize it won't stop with those in the womb. This is the logic that leads to euthanasia, folks. And in Europe, it's already happening, in which what happens with older people with dementia, doctors or maybe family members get to decide about their quality of life. It's gone because they have dementia, and so we euthanize them now. You realize that's already starting to happen in Europe. This culture of death is unleashed when we allow ourselves to make utilitarian calculations over what constitutes quality of life. When we, you know, basically decide we get to play God and decide who comes into the world and when and how, and who leaves the world when and how. It is a nightmare that will not stop with the child in the womb. It will come for the aged and the infirm, and it will keep on spreading from there.
I think it's so critical to get what's on the slide right now, to understand what is and is not at issue. Because as we said at the beginning of this, so many conversations about abortion are wrapped up in things that absolutely have nothing to do with this. So when you're talking to your kids, kids need to understand this is the only issue that's relevant here. And I would add, when you have conversations with your friend and getting off into all this emotional territory, the question to continually come back to and ask again and again is, how do we view the unborn? At what point does life begin? If you're going to destroy what's in the womb, you need to know that it is not life. That's the only relevant conversation to have when you're talking about abortion. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, okay, it's like 25 till, and y'all have hardly talked about the Bible. And there's a reason for that. Until we know what question to bring to the Bible, we can't ask the question, right? And so we got to clear the clutter with this. We'll apologize for that in advance, but until we know what the issue is, we can't look to the Bible to find the answer to the question. So now that we know, then the question is there anything relevant in Scripture that would help us answer the question? And so let's spend the rest of our time kind of wrestling with that, because let's acknowledge up front, there's not an abortion passage.
No, that's right.
The 11th commandment is not, thou shalt not abort your children.
Right, right.
There are certainly some things about the treatment of children in the Bible. In fact, somebody here brought up Leviticus 20 and Molech and the practice of child sacrifice.
Correct.
which I think does have some connection to what we're talking about tonight, though that we're talking about children who had already been born in that case. It does relate to how children are cheated or treated, rather, and the need to protect children.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you know, God obviously has a soft spot for the orphan and the widow, for the weak and the vulnerable, of which children are a primary example. And it's funny somebody brings up Molech, because the other passage I would think about is in Jeremiah 19. Ironically, Leviticus begins their time as a people with don't do that. And we get to Leviticus 19, and that's basically what they have done. They've sacrificed children to the false gods. But what's interesting in Jeremiah 19 about this, just as a quick sidebar because somebody brought it up, look at what Jeremiah 19, beginning in verse 3, prophet there, and God actually had Jeremiah go out to where they did the child sacrifices, a valley called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which becomes Gehinnom in Greek, which becomes Gehenna. You heard that word before? Gehenna, the synonym for hell in the New Testament, because basically God comes to equate the place where they committed child sacrifice in the Old Testament with a metaphor for the fire of hell itself and his judgment down the road. But listen to what he says, Jeremiah 19, verse 3. You shall say, this is God to Jeremiah, to the people, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me, have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in fire as burnt offerings to Baal. But here's the line that always gets me, which I did not command or decree, needless to say, but listen to this, nor did it come into my mind. In other words, you'd almost hear God in heaven sitting there and saying, what is wrong with you people? I get why you might commit adultery. Lust reigns, you lose control. I get why that might happen. But in what universe of human thinking would you ever think that sacrificing children in the womb or out of the womb, because I don't think once it's morally there's much of a difference, sacrificing it to a God now we call choice instead of Baal. In what moral universe would you ever think that this is a way to worship me, let alone any other God? What is wrong with you people? You can almost hear God saying from heaven. never entered my mind. So yeah, I mean, when we want to get biblical about this, yeah, I mean, you know, that's, I think, you know, one place to start is God almost banging his head against the wall in heaven, saying, you know, I get some sins. I get why you might get into temptation. But to ever even think about doing something like this, what is wrong with you people?
Well, so with that as a backdrop,
right?
You know, language is important.
It matters.
In this conversation.
It matters,
and we know that because the pro-choice crowd has taught us that. You realize that? When did we start talking about fetuses? Those of you who are grandparents, like I am, do you remember anyone talking about fetuses? That's new language in our culture. We've always talked about children in the womb,
right,
as children. And so the pro-choice crowd is the one that's taught us language is important. How you refer to the unborn is relevant and important. And so we go to Scripture.
Right.
And I think this is one area where Scripture does weigh in among many, and that is, biblically speaking, there is no distinction in the language. What do I mean when I say that? Well, from our reading recently in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist is called a son before he's born, and he's called a son after he's born. And the word baby that popped up in the early chapters in right. Luke, when we were reading those, baby is used to describe a child in the womb. Baby is used to describe a child after he's born. The word children, Genesis 25, verse 22, Rebekah's children struggled within her, Jacob and Esau. Remember that story? Children struggled in the womb. That's also the word used most frequently in the Old Testament to talk about children outside the womb. So if we just start with the language, biblically speaking, there is no distinction made in Scripture.
No.
Between a child before and after birth.
And along that line, David, to me, I know we talked about this when we were shooting the breeze about this week, you know, that story in Luke's gospel that we just read here recently, when with both Mary and Elizabeth pregnant with John and Jesus, when they come together in their pregnancies, and you remember Luke records that the babe, speaking of John in Elizabeth's womb, leaps for joy as he comes into the presence of Jesus in the womb of Mary. Think about that. What a powerful image. Of, in one sense, they're already out of the womb recognizing each other, so to speak. John in the womb recognizes Jesus in the womb. They're people. They're human beings, every bit as human, and in one sense, every bit as much persons who can interact and react as you or I are. What a powerful moment that is in Luke's gospel.
Somebody, I think going right along with that, referenced Jeremiah 1:5. Y'all familiar
yeah.
with that? Jeremiah
yeah.
1:5, whereof the prophet... It is said, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.
Yeah. So Jeremiah has an identity before he's ever even born in God's eyes.
Well, and God said, I determined what I was going to do with you
yep.
before you were born. So it just seems to me there's significance to the fact that both before and after birth, in this case, you have God's intentions for these people and what yeah. they're going to do and consecrating him. And so language-wise, the Bible makes no distinction between a child before birth and a child after birth. Someone actually asked the question here in Genesis 2 and verse 7, where it says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living being, and asked the question, you know, when does life begin?
Yeah.
And of course, that comes back to what is at issue here, doesn't it?
Absolutely. Yeah, and I think part of the trick with that kind of a question, and, you know, part of why we're obsessed with that question is because we live in the 21st century. You realize that's a completely foreign question for most of human history. The reason we do that now is because of the scientific mindset and because of the abortion issue, because we have to parse when life begins to make abortion not murder in our cultural eyes. That's a completely ridiculous question to most human beings for most of human history. It begins at conception. It begins when the child is conceived in the womb, because they are every bit as human as you or I are. From that moment, when the mother and the father's, you know, cells unite and become one, they're every bit as human as you or I. And to that end, part of the issue is because you can't define life's beginning solely in material terms. You understand that? That's what Genesis 2 and verse 7 is getting at. Human life is not solely a matter just of the cells, however. It's a matter of the soul as well. When does Adam go from just being a body of clay to a living soul, to use kind of the very Hebraic language of Genesis 2 verse 7? When God puts the soul into him, that spark of life, when God himself breathes into him. And no microscope and no test tube is ever going to discern or see that. It's not a scientific question. The Bible's defined what we are. We are a union of the material and the immaterial. And when does that happen? That happens when the body is formed. When is the body formed? When those two cells come together.
Everything for the making of a human being
is right there.
Exists at the moment of conception.
Yeah.
The only thing that is missing is time.
Yep. And I'll put it back in the old philosophical way that the ancients used to understand better than we do. That zygote is already a human being in potential. What you just said, it has everything it needs to become human except time. In potential, it is a human being. It will realize it when it enters out, it'll realize it visibly. Let me be very careful with my language, speaking of language. It will realize it visibly to us when it makes its entrance into the womb. You know, before science and technology, where we had ultrasounds and everything else, you waited 9 months and then you got to see the results of what you'd been up to. So that's the whole thing. But yeah, everything for the human to be a human is right there from
except
that moment.
Time to, so I have a hard time then trying to go back and argue and say, well, at what point, if it's not conception, when is it? And on what, again, on what objective moral ground
right.
is that decision
right.
made? And absent someone being able to come along and say, oh, I can demonstrate from the Bible that life doesn't begin
right.
until a baby is viable, which no. became the standard at some point.
Well, that's your fourth objection, again, that we've already dealt with, that deciding when quality of life exists. You know, viability is a quality of life issue.
Right. No. But that's not all we have in Scripture on this.
Oh, no.
So another interesting text that comes to mind is Exodus 21 mm-hmm. and the giving of the law. Do you all remember that text in Exodus 21? This is around verse 22. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But he goes on to say in 23, if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot.
Yep.
So I'm assuming by that the injury is talking about the child.
That makes sense.
The child comes into the world, he's okay in spite of the trauma.
Right.
No, fine.
Yeah.
That's the punishment.
Yeah. But.
Life for life.
Yep.
So we understand that text correctly. That would settle the issue, would it?
Right. A child in the womb is capable of being murdered as much as somebody outside the womb.
And it carries a penalty under the law.
It does.
Now, what I think is intriguing is that in our pro-choice dominated culture, that we seem to hedge on this.
Well, sure.
In F. Legard's excellent book, When Choice Becomes God, he gives an extension discussion to the continued presence of laws that punish, similarly here to Exodus, for harm that is brought against the unborn child, which hardly makes any sense.
Right.
So how do you place a penalty on a man who, well, in the case that he cited in his book, there was a man who assaulted his wife, beat his wife.
Right.
And as a result of that, her 18-week-old child died. And he was actually prosecuted under the law, was given more prison time as a result of that.
Sure.
And yet she could have gone out to the abortion clinic and slaughtered
ironically,
the unborn.
Yeah. Because, Dave, this is about moral consistency. This is about letting people do what they want. I mean, let's just be honest about what abortion's about. It's about letting people do what they want. Don't look for moral consistency in an immoral practice. Think about it. I mean, that's the whole problem with the way this is defined in the culture.
So we got an interesting question. And so one of the things you guys have done tonight, y'all have all played the role of Jeff, because y'all were all getting ahead to these passages you wanted us to ultimately get to and talk about. But there was a question somebody raised back at the beginning of this about other than understanding morally what is right, what does a disciple do about the prevalence of abortion in our culture? And I think that came up too last week about the problem of homosexuality. How do we take action regarding this moral outrage? And remember, if we're understanding Scripture correctly, as God weighs in on this and says that the unborn is life, then it is the greatest genocide in human history. That's what we're dealing with here.
Yeah, I mean,
what do disciples do about?
Well, I think number one, we don't participate, and when we have the opportunity, I think we speak, you know, out about it to friends, family members, coworkers, when there's an opportunity, just like any other moral issue, right? I mean, I think part of the problem with abortion, David, is like homosexuality, we bracket it as a moral issue. You know, we talk to somebody if we knew they were sleeping around, perhaps, it'd be awkward, but we might do it. But these have become such heated issues in our culture. We're more likely not to say something when one of these comes up. I think, you know, first and foremost, people want to protest or go out and do stuff. And that's, you know, that's to me neither here nor there, because I think it's more about individually living the truth and speaking the truth where we're at. I don't know that you're going to change a culture, because you realize, folks, when it comes to politics, politics is downstream of culture. You realize that? We think you change the politics and you get the culture back. No. Culture determines what the politics becomes. Do you really think that some of the politicians in favor of gay marriage weren't in favor of it until 2015 and it became legal per the Supreme Court? Of course not. They were just waiting for an opportunity when it was politically safe to do so, because the culture had moved. That's how this works. And so I think, honestly, living faithfully where you're at with the people you're most closely connected to, rather than trying to change the world, is the wiser way. Jesus is not out there protesting the temple and everything's going on. I think, you know, there's nothing wrong if a Christian wants to do that, but let's be realistic about what's going to be really effectual. And that's actually influencing the people you know rather than screaming at the people you don't.
Yeah, I think that is such an important point, because I got to tell you, that's not where I started out on this.
Right.
So as a young preacher, when this was really a hot topic being argued in culture, my thought was, we need to get the right people on the Supreme Court.
It's all going to go away.
So we can change this decision.
Yeah.
And so I can remember being influenced in my politics by trying to get the right people in office who'd put the right guys on the Supreme Court. And I can tell you what happened to me, folks. Year after year that went by, new presidents sat, new justices were appointed.
And nothing changed.
I just got disappointed again and again and again. Because fundamentally, this isn't a political problem. It's a moral problem, and it's reflective of our, we used the word degradation really early, and I thought, you're spot on about that. It symbolizes the degradation of culture. How do you fix the degradation of culture? It isn't with an election. It isn't with putting someone on the Supreme Court. It's with you and I going out into our circle of influence and talking to people about Jesus, helping them learn about Christ, embrace a Christian's worldview where God rules and the Bible is the manual, and learn to live from that. If you really want to change the world, folks, that's where it's going to be. You want to deal with what may be the hardest question in all of this, because it's popped
depends
up now
it is.
A couple of times. And I'll be candid with you. I'm thinking, do we really want to struggle with this in the time we have left?
I'm trusting you right now.
Don't. So what about where you have a legitimate situation where the mother's life is at risk?
Oh, man.
Should you not have trusted me?
No.
That's so let's be clear about this, first of all.
Yeah.
That is an extremely rare situation. That is not why people are getting abortions. I didn't look at the numbers this week, but I've looked at it in the past, and you're talking about 95, 96, 97% of abortions are for purely social reasons. Abortions are not being conducted because women are being sexually assaulted or their lives are in jeopardy. Abortions being practiced because of social reasons.
Yeah, because it's inconvenient to the woman.
For me.
Because it's inconvenient to the mother.
But what about? a case where legitimately a woman's life may be at risk?
You know, David, oh, man, to be honest, and this is not a theoretical issue. I mean, I've been approached with folks who've had to make that decision because of an ectopic pregnancy and situations like that in the past. And, you know, David, I think on one level, it's going to have to be a person's conscience to a certain, you know, all of us at some point are going to face situations in our lives when we just have to make a decision and face God in that. Here's the thing, and here's how I look at it, for, you know, and I'm open to being corrected on this. Abortion is tampering with the natural functioning of the body, right? God made sex and procreation to go together. People have sex, they get pregnant, they have babies. That's the way God made it. Kind of like we talked about last week with Romans chapter 1, the natural, when you leave the natural, and the natural is obvious, sex leads to babies, and abortion is tampering with the natural function of the body. You should not play God with the natural functioning of the body. When we are talking about the mother's body malfunctioning, we're not talking about purely abortion anymore. Now we're talking about the natural has gone wrong. It's a fallen world, and just like your body gets diseases, sometimes pregnancy does not go well. And we're not talking now about purely utilitarian quality of life. It's going to be a Down syndrome baby. You should abort it for the child's sake and yours. That's not what we're talking about either. We're talking about legitimate judgment about the mother's life being at risk. I think you put that in the same, you know, token when you make prudential judgments in the heat of the moment about, say, self-defense and the taking of life, right? And extreme cases do not make for moral precedence. And so that being said, I think if the doctor's judgment is that the mother is really going to die because of this, if the mother dies, the child dies already. And so you make the old drawbridge decision. Remember the old story about the man who has to raise the drawbridge with his son on it to save the people passing through it?
I've used this illustration.
Yeah.
If you were caught in a situation with two of your children where they were both drowning and you could only
save one. Right.
Which would you choose?
Right.
And in choosing one, because you could legit only save one.
Right.
Were you making the choice for the other to die? No, it's a horrible circumstance.
It's a gut-wrenching decision.
Where you're choosing one and you'd never recover from it.
No.
One life
no.
over the other. So it's a completely different scenario than what we've been talking. Does that make sense? That has nothing to do with what we've been talking about
because
tonight.
Crucially, again, the moral framework in which that decision is being made is not normal, healthy pregnancy and we're tampering with it. It's the body's malfunctioning like other diseases that malfunctions in the body, and we've got to make a difficult choice about how to save life, how to preserve life.
The other thing that I would like to say about that is, well, we need to be really, really careful and thoughtful about those kinds of scenarios that are created. Is it legit that the mother won't survive?
Well, that's right.
And I would really want to know from the doctor about that. I would want to look into that really carefully.
Right.
Because it's a tough call.
You don't want to wind up playing God when you shouldn't be playing God.
I think that's right. Good feedback from you guys tonight. We appreciate that. And talk to your kids about this issue. Remember, you're the only one they're going to hear about this from. And they need to be knowing the truth about that. Let's pray together, and that'll wrap us up for tonight. God, we're grateful to have this time to think about what your will is on this important moral controversy in our culture. Father, we're just distressed about the way this awful practice has taken hold. And we pray that you would bring about change in our country in that regard and that you would use us, that we would not just complain, but take the actions we can to bring your word to people, that hearts would be inclined to serve you in this and in all things. Help us to be faithful to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.